Let's praise the Lord together. He's good. Oh, we bless your holy name, Lord. Thank you for all the wonderful things you're doing in our midst here tonight. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. While you're standing, if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2, I'll read a few verses. And I'm mainly going to do what I did last night and today and just talk to you. But I also believe the Lord wants to minister to us before this is over. I don't want to be too long-winded, but I want to be ready for what God wants to do. And I do appreciate Brother Thomas and the district board, the invitation, Brother Drew, the hospitality. Thank you very much. You've all these wonderful words that you've said. I'm just impressed. No, I'm just trying to do what we can do together. And I aspire, there are men here with a lot more experience than I have. And what I aspire to do is to articulate something in such a way that some of these men like Brother Harden and Brother Thomas and others, Brother Dean, could say, you know, that's how we did it. Or, you know, that's what I learned by experience. It took me 5 or 10 years to figure that out. But, you know, I hope some other ministers that are starting out can take note and it might save them a couple of heartaches. So I'm not really coming with some brand new revelation, but perhaps sometimes I can put into words what you may not have ever thought about, or you've thought about you, but you may not have ever put it in words. And there's something about putting it in words that helps you to remember. You know, if you stop and reflect on what worked and what didn't work, you can be more successful, more intentional, I should say, in making sure you use the things that work. And so if you'd look here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All that believed were together, had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. And that's the pattern for us. You may be seated. And before I get into my main remarks tonight, I do want to mention a couple things. I've sold out of the books, but I do have some CDs. If you want them, it's $50. It has all the books, including the Growing the Church. And I'll take checks and make them to New Life UPC. It's $50 or cash. Graduate school, I want to mention, I ask you to continue praying for the Urshan Graduate School of Theology. We're going to be having our first graduation class in the spring of 2003. We've got men and women who are already committed to going to foreign missions, home missions, various areas of service. I think it's going to be exciting. And if you're one of our partners, what we call champions of the faith, keep giving. We have $20,000 a month in commitments. If they all come in, we can just about meet our budget, but some months 70%, 90%, some months 50%. So if you can be one of those that help us reach our budget. And if you're not someone who gives, I would like to encourage you, if you can give $25 a month, $50 a month, if you'll let me know, I'll be happy to put you on our list. Also, we're getting ready to update our catalog, and those who can give a scholarship, $1,000 a year for 2 years, we can have a named scholarship in honor of someone or in the name of a church or district or what department or whatever. I think the youth department here in Arkansas, is that right, has agreed to fund a scholarship. And it can be designated for the type of person that you want. It can be designated for Home Missions Canada. It can be designated for someone from Arkansas. I just wanted to let you know it could be designated in memory of some loved one or some minister of the gospel. And we need that kind of assistance, so I thought I'd just throw that out. Some of these things you might not see immediately, but you'll see the results in the years ahead, should the Lord tarry. Not everybody needs to go to graduate school. In fact, probably most ministers don't need to go to graduate school. But if we're going to be a worldwide movement and have writers and teachers, Bible school teachers, get our Bible colleges accredited, have chaplains in various fields of endeavor, have missionaries in places where missionaries can't always go, but if they have some educational qualifications, They can go to have all these kind of specialized things, to be able to write in religious journals and get books put in theological libraries. We got to have people with these kinds of credentials and backgrounds. So it's a long-range strategy of world evangelization using tools that we've never used before. But when we believe, and I've seen and we are seeing entire congregations, entire groups of ministers come into the truth. Well, how is that going to happen? You're going to have to reach on a level of credibility where if you could see an entire organization coming into the truth of baptism in Jesus' name, it's going to be using some tools like this that perhaps we haven't had available. So be praying about that. Now, I'm talking about this morning and tonight growing a church, and it's not just church growth, but as I said, it's allowing me to talk about all kinds of things that are of interest, I hope, to every one of us. And we talked about four principles this morning: prayer, persistence, planning, and preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And I would like to share three principles with you tonight. And the fifth one that I'm going to share is called personal care. And it follows up on what I was saying this morning about treating people with respect. And when you preach, when you teach, approaching them in a way that's designed to reach their heart. I've made an observation that over the years, I've heard great preachers and I've seen great pastors. And I've found that some of the greatest pastors are not necessarily known as eloquent preachers. They might never preach at a general conference or a camp meeting. They may not be unusually known in certain gifts of the Spirit or certain spectacular things. But they love people. They make people feel important. They care about people. When they talk to people, they look them in the eye and they make them feel like the most important person in the world. If you can think of a great pastor in your life, it was probably when you talked to them, you felt like you were the most important person to them. And it's like I've got three kids, and hopefully I have a different relationship with each one. Hopefully each are special. But my middle son, I was in the car with him one day, and he says, "Dad, we're alone now. You can tell me the truth. I'm your favorite kid, right?" And I hope that each of my kids can feel I'm the favorite one. And hopefully each person in the church can feel I'm the favorite one. I'm the special one. And not to the point of rivalry, but I'm just saying to the point where each person feels I'm loved, I'm needed, I'm wanted, I'm cared for. And if we really want to build a church, it's got to be on love. And of course, love can't be faked. Love is not a technique. Love is genuine. And I tell the ministers in our church, pray for a burden. Pray for a love for people. And if you can't love people, you're in the wrong business. You either need to get out of the preaching business or you need to pray until God gives you a burden. And it's one thing to be able to preach to a congregation, but it's another thing to be able to care for the individuals in that congregation. And to me, if we can use respect, and sometimes we preachers need to think, you know, sometimes I've seen preachers ask of their saint something they wouldn't put up with if they were a saint. And I've tried in my heart to say, you know, if I'm going to preach tithes, I better pay tithes. If I'm going to preach authority, obey those that have the rule over you, well, that doesn't exempt preachers. Somehow I have to obey those in authority over me. Who are those people? And in some cases, it may be my pastor or my mentor. In other cases, it may be those that we have chosen to lead us in the organization. Organizational leader, but there may be a spiritual leader that's not necessarily an organizational leader. So there could be many leaders in our lives for different purposes. But there ought to be several leaders that I submit to, that I say, if you see anything that I need to know about or I need to correct, or if you see any concern, please call me. I will listen to you. We need to have those kind of leaders in our lives. And then there needs to be an accountability to our peers. There need to be certain peers that we can be honest with, that have the right to talk to us honestly. And then even to our congregation, there needs to be an accountability. I tell our people, I want you to be faithful to the services. If you're gone, let us know. Call the office or tell me. Well, I do the same thing. I'm gone on Wednesday night. Well, it's in the bulletin where I am Wednesday night. I know some preachers that just sneak out of town because they don't want anybody to know, because they don't want the crowd to be diminished. And I suppose there's some validity to that. But I choose the communication approach. I say, look, you need to come to church whether I'm there or not. And you need to be accountable to the house of God. And if you can't come, let us know. And I'll do the same. You know, I'll be accountable to you. You know, I'll give an annual financial statement so you can see how the money of the church. I'll give a quarterly statement to our church board. So if you have any questions, I can answer them, or the church board members can answer them. Whatever principles I want you as church people to implement in your life, I want to do that in my life. If I want cooperation in my church, I need to cooperate with our organization, with the things that we do. I feel that way. We make a big push for all the events that go on in our district because I feel like it fosters a sense of cooperation where people know that I'm trying to cooperate. I'm not just building my own personal kingdom. I'm not just promoting my own agenda. Then they will trust that what I tell them is really for the good of the kingdom of God. So I believe we have to respect people, and that starts with the visitor all the way to the members. If you just do a little tour in your mind's eye of the church, if you were a first-time visitor, if you drove in the parking lot, would you find a place to park? Why not have visitors' parking spots? Would the grounds look like there are people there that care about the image of their church? When you walk in the door, are you greeted? Are you greeted sincerely? Is it a fake plastic smile or is it sincere interest? When we were having Sunday afternoon services, I took an occasion to visit a Baptist church in our area because I wanted to see what the competition was like. And I just acted like a visitor. I didn't identify myself. I didn't go out of my way to greet anyone, but I just slipped in, sat two-thirds of the way back. They had a little greeting time, turn around and greet one another. I just kind of stood there, didn't try to greet anyone, but just kind of just stood there with a, just looking to see. Nobody ever came my way. When it came time to leave, there were people lined up to talk to the pastor. Well, I didn't stand in line, but I just kind of gently moseyed on by. Nobody grabbed me. Nobody stopped me. Nobody shook my hand. That congregation of maybe 150 people, from start to finish, from entrance to exit, not one person made any one personal contact with me, whether handshake, eye contact, or anything else. And I decided, if I can help it, that's never going to happen in our church. You know, we've got to think of treating people with love and respect, care. And even in the service, making things comfortable for them, not embarrass them, explaining things. If there's a manifestation of the Holy Ghost, I don't apologize for it, but I may say something like, we're not asking you to worship like we do here. We're asking you to open your heart to God. If the person next to you is jumping up and down, clapping their hands, I want you to understand God is moving in their life. Something real is happening. You don't have to jump up and down, clap your hands, but all we ask you to do is open your heart in your own way and let the Lord bless you. If there's a tongues interpretation, I might say, God has spoken to us. And this is in biblical order. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm just trying to help visitors understand what's going on. Help them feel at home. Help them feel welcome. And show them sensitivity. Show them respect. Show them concern. And we try to get their names and addresses and follow up on them. When I started the church, we had a list of contacts, people that would tell us about people in the city, or we would start meeting people and we'd write them down and we'd follow up on those prospects or those contacts. And then as they would visit the church, I put them on a visitor list. And once they visited, they were on our mailing list. And we would periodically call them and invite them to special events and send them information. And then if they would come three times in a row, then I would put them on the regular list. That didn't necessarily mean they're going to heaven or they're a church member, but it meant somehow they're indicating that they're part of our church, so I'm going to treat them like that. And so if they miss, I send them a bulletin in the mail. I give them a phone call, or our assistant pastor calls them. Hey, we missed you Sunday. Is everything okay? And we start treating them as if they belong. Whether or not they've ever received the Holy Ghost or not, we treat them as if they belong to our church, and we expect them. And sometimes I make a joke out of it, but it gets the point. I say, well, it's good to see Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so again. You know, y'all have come for a number of times now. You know what that means? That means now you're part of us. And I'm not going to come shake your hand and say, we're glad you're here. But I'm just going to assume you're here. And if you're not here, I'm going to call you up and say, are you sick? What's wrong? Because now you belong to us. And that makes them feel at home. That makes them feel welcome. And there's got to be that follow-up as well. What we usually do at our church, whenever there's a first-time visitor, then a letter goes out that week from the pastor, a phone call goes out from our outreach director, and then in some cases we arrange for a personal visit. We're trying to organize that more effectively, but in the city, some people want visits and some people don't, so we try to figure out what's the best approach to each individual person. And then we put them on our mailing list. And then about once every 2 months, they'll get a notice of a special event. We'll find some excuse to send out a notice. But, you know, between Easter and Christmas and Thanksgiving and maybe a drama and maybe a couple revivals, youth rally, whatever, we can always find some reason to advertise, hey, something special is happening here. We want you to be here. And then we will do a couple times a year, do a massive phone campaign of every single person that's ever visited our church just to touch base. And that also helps clean up the list if they've moved or no longer active or whatever they're doing. But trying to follow up. Same way with our new converts. And I feel that one of the things that's helped us is trying to diligently follow up on all of our new converts. I've done a kind of a tracking of all the people that have received the Holy Ghost over the last 10 years in our church. Now, some, they're never really prospects for membership. They're visiting from out of town. Maybe they're visiting from another apostolic church, coming to a special service or something. They received the Holy Ghost. Some of them move out of town almost immediately. And so I found about 75% of those who've received the Holy Ghost are actually prospects that they could become members. And so I zeroed in on those people. What has happened to those? And in the long term, I find that we've kept about 50 to 60% of those who've received the Holy Ghost over the years. Now, I wonder if you know what your percentage is, even vaguely. I've asked people, and many don't know, and some say 10%, 20%. That seems to be very common. Well, let's think about it. I alluded to this earlier, but if you have a 20-soul revival, that doesn't sound very great, perhaps. But if you keep 50%, you've got 10 new members. But if you only keep 10%, you've only got 2 members. That's a vast difference. So how do we keep them? We try to follow up very diligently. And here's what I found. I stress to them, come to the services, and that includes Sunday school. Try to get them in a Sunday school class. And that includes Wednesday night, our midweek Bible study. Make sure they come for that. And then we have a new converts class. We've done it different ways. Sometimes we do it on a special night of the week. Sometimes we've done it as a Sunday school class. Our latest plan is we have 4 modules of about 4 weeks each. So we just try to sign them up for 1 module. And we can do that on a Sunday morning as in the Sunday school time. And then we switch it to a Wednesday night. And the reason for that is we're trying to get them integrated into their Sunday school classes. We have several adult classes, the young marriage, the singles, and different ones. So we're trying to get them connected with friends their age. And here's what I found. This is amazing. I said our overall retention rate is, say, it's gone between about 50 to 60%. But if I get the people to enroll in the discipleship class and finish it, and to start coming to Sunday school as well as the Sunday worship services, and come to the Wednesday night Bible study, those 3 commitments, our retention rate is 90%. That's how we connect people. So I use that to my advantage. Whenever we announce a new discipleship class, I say, if you've recently received the Holy Ghost, do you like what you feel? Do you love this new way of life? Well, I want to tell you, statistically speaking, you've got about a 50-50 chance of making it. But if you'll make this commitment, I can guarantee this new way of life will be a permanent reality. You need to come to Sunday school. You need to come to Bible study. You need to enroll in that discipleship class and graduate from it and get the certificate. If you'll do that, you're going to make it. No matter what the trials, no matter what the situation, you'll make it. So we're trying that personal care. Nothing replaces that personal touch. Now that we've grown, when our church got to about 100, I started getting a little concerned because I could see that I was starting to reach the limit of the kind of personal care that I felt was necessary. And so we instituted something called care groups. It's similar to the various cell group concepts that you might be aware of, but we do not have a regular meeting. And the reason why we don't have a weekly meeting, because I didn't want to add another night to their schedule, and I didn't want to give up any service. So I just got an impasse there, because Sunday morning is our best time for visitors, And we have great altar calls every Sunday morning. Sunday night is our best time for extended prayer, saints getting renewed and people getting the Holy Ghost. And Wednesday night is a time for the pastor just to talk plainly to the people and have the whole congregation there and deal with issues, deal with Scripture, deal with practical Christian living. So what we did, we started care groups. And at first, it wasn't too active, but now it's grown to be very active. It took some time. And what we do, we have the area divided up geographically. And as I said, when we got to about 100, 150, we instituted this. And we have care group leaders. And these are trusted lay members, in some cases ministers. If I have someone who feels a call to ministry and is wanting training, one of the things I do is get them in care group leadership. Because I tell them, you know, what you need to learn the most is not how to preach a public message. What you need to learn the most is how to win souls, how to have a burden for people, how to love people, how to treat people right. And this is one way you can learn how to deal with people. And we have these care group leaders, and I ask them to make some commitments, to pray for everybody in your group every week, to touch base with everybody in the group every week. It could be just as simple as seeing them in church and say, hey, how are you doing? How's your week going? Or it could be picking up the phone and calling them if you didn't get to see them at church or if they missed. And nothing replaces what the pastor does. I follow up absentees. I check on people. But this is an added thing. What I tell people, we're trying to let the body minister to one another. And we're trying to make sure nobody falls through the cracks. Because you see, if we have an altar call and I see someone coming up to pray, I may want to pray with them. And I see a family that's going through crisis, I may want to spend time praying with them. But while I'm doing that, there may be another person come up that's also in crisis. And I find myself switching back and forth and missing people. But if I know there's a care group leader out there that's concerned about the people in his group, he's going to come up and pray, or she's going to come up and pray with that one with a special need. So if I don't make it to them, somebody is. If I don't get to my list to pray for everybody that week, somebody has. If I didn't personally call somebody who was absent that week, then somebody else has. And if they're in the hospital, the care group visits them. The pastoral staff does too, but this is something added. So if something comes up and I miss somebody, well, I'm depending on the care group to be there, to back me up. If people are sick and they need food or wedding showers, baby showers, housewarmings, our care groups do all that. So as the church has grown, we still announce everything in the bulletin, but I say, you know, you can't go to every event and every shower, but your own care group, make sure you support the people in that group. And so what we're trying to do is, as we get to be a bigger church, we try to maintain the small church feel. You know, when you're 100 or 150, you can just do that kind of automatically or unconsciously or just letting people just make contact on their own. But when you start getting bigger, you can't just let it happen accidentally. You've got to plan, or else people are going to fall through the cracks. And I think that's one of our failings. You know, when we're smaller, when we have 50 people, we can just trust. Everybody knows everybody. Somebody's sick, everybody knows. People are going to call. People are going to offer food. People are going to do whatever. And so you don't worry about it. You don't organize it. You don't plan it. But when you're 150 or 200, somebody could get sick and half a dozen people know it. And everybody thinks somebody else, surely, when our size church, somebody else is calling them. Somebody else is bringing them food. Somebody else is helping them. And nobody is. So you have to be more intentional. The bigger you get, the more you have to make sure you have a system in place that people can't fall in the cracks. If people are going to backslide, they have to do it deliberately. They're not going to just do it accidentally. They're not going to just drift away, but nobody knows and nobody cares and nobody prays and nobody visits. So we try to put that in place to make sure. And what's happened, we use email now. And if the care group leaders email a report, we have a director. They email the report every week of who they contacted, and much of it's just routine. But any little thing that comes up that the pastor needs to know about, they will put it in that report, and it all comes to me. And here's the kind of thing that happens. Somebody may be going in for testing. Somebody may have lost their job. Somebody may have a new job interview. When our church was small, people would just come up to me after service and say, Brother Bernard, I've got a job interview tomorrow. Would you be in prayer with me? Brother Bernard, I've got a medical test Friday. Would you be in prayer? And I'd say yes. What started happening is people come up and line up, be four, five, six people waiting to talk to the pastor after service. Well, some people just wouldn't line up. Some would say, oh, well, it's not that big of a deal. Pastor's busy, doesn't have time, it's okay. But secretly in their heart, they really wish there was somebody there. So what happens, the care group leader happens to talk to them, shake their hand, and they just naturally tell their concern or their need. Or the care group leader calls them up and they just share it. So the care group leader puts that in the report. So the next service, I can go up to Brother so-and-so and say, how did your test go? Well, Pastor, I didn't know you knew about that. Here's what happened. Or I could say, I was praying for you yesterday when you had your job interview. And they don't expect the pastor to know all these things, but they're very pleased when the pastor does. So it keeps that connection going, keeps that communication, keeps that flow. I'm saying that you don't necessarily have to have care groups. It doesn't matter to me how you structure it, but whatever size your church is, you've got to think, how are we making sure that every person is connected, every person feels cared for, the needs that people have, how do we make sure they don't go unnoticed? When somebody's drifting away, someone's missing church, someone's just under a burden. Now, many times, of course, my wife helps me greatly, but as the church gets larger, even two people can't do it all. But there are many times that my wife will say, you know, Sister so-and-so looked kind of troubled today in church. Well, I wouldn't have even noticed, but I go up to Sister so-and-so, are you doing okay? She just start crying and says, oh, this is happening, so-and-so. And I'm so glad you noticed. I'm so glad the Lord used you. And I say, yes, praise God. Sometimes I give my wife credit, sometimes I don't. The Lord used her too. But that's what we've got to do. We've got to develop a sensitivity. And I can't tell you how many times that I've gone up, I may go up to a young person and say, how's school going? And I'm just trying to make conversation. I'm trying to learn from my wife how to be nice to people. And, and I can't tell you how many times what I thought was just a casual remark, but it touched a person at their point of need. And the parent look over and say, how did you know he was struggling in school? Well, I didn't, but I was just making conversation. But maybe the Lord used me. It's possible the Lord might have directed my comments. I think it is true because of a burden for the person. I may not even know what they need, but if I care, if I reach out, the Lord will give me words to say that actually touches them where they need it. But it has to involve me caring and praying and thinking and reaching out of my own personality. Some of you have naturally outgoing personalities. It's not a problem. But regardless of what your personality is, you push beyond the limits of your personality and you develop a burden for souls. I know when we first went to Austin, after we were there for a while, my wife told me, she said, you've changed so much. I said, what are you talking about? She says, you're talking with people, praying with people, caring for people. I said, you've got to realize all the other times of my ministry, you were connected to the local church. You were involved in the local church. You were ministering to the people in the local church. But my ministry was somewhere else. I was kind of detached. But this is my ministry. God can give you a burden for your people, for your ministry, for your calling. And there's nothing that replaces that personal love and care and follow-up. I could give you so many stories, and you could probably think of many too. But talking about what we were saying this morning about how to approach people, and I told you, I think last night we had this great revival, and four people got the Holy Ghost, and actually ended up being one from associated with our church. And this lady, she was an executive with Southwestern Bell, and she was a prominent member of a Baptist church. Her husband was the head usher of that Baptist church, and when she got the Holy Ghost, she decided she would keep going to her Baptist church. But people, she wasn't going to say anything about it, but her coworker noticed, her coworkers, her employees, her husband, they all noticed the difference. They began asking her about it. So she started witnessing. She'd say, well, I received the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and they'd talk about it. She said, well, if you go to that New Life church, that you can find out about it. Well, after a few months, she was coming some, but still being faithful to her Baptist church. She began to realize, why am I still going to the Baptist church when I keep witnessing and trying to get people to go to New Life? And she hadn't been baptized yet, so my wife and I asked to take her out to lunch, and I sat and talked to her about baptism in Jesus' name. And I used Acts 19, the disciples of John at Ephesus, and I said, I believe God appreciates any step toward Him. Many people in this world, they never care to even get baptized, but you did. And I believe God appreciated that step. But now that you've received more, and now that you've heard more, now that you've understood more, don't be content with the step you took formerly. I'm not here to condemn you for your previous baptism, but I'm saying now that you have a new understanding of who Jesus is, you don't need to be content with the step you took. You need to go ahead and obey the Word of God. And in the Scripture, when you believe something, it's not just changing your mental thinking. You always act on what you believe. It would have been the most logical thing in the world for Paul to explain Jesus to them and them say, oh yes, now we understand that. That kind of updates our baptism. But that's not the way he handled it. He baptized them a second time. And that's the next step for you. It wasn't long after that she was baptized. She told me later, she said, Brother Bernard, I knew you were talking to me about baptism in Jesus' name. And I made up my mind, if you told me I was going to hell if I didn't get baptized, I was never coming back to your church. But when you presented it as this is the next step, I couldn't argue with that. I had no argument against that. And so she accepted it. Come to find out, her husband had been raised in the Assemblies of God. And he wasn't just Baptist, he had actually received the Holy Ghost as a young person. So it wasn't long before he got renewed in the Holy Ghost in our church. And we were dealing with that family, and her mom came. And she asked me one time, she said, the new year, do you have anybody scheduled to be baptized? I said, no, not yet. She said, could I be the first one baptized this year? I said, sure. She looked over to her son-in-law. He had a brother who's Assemblies of God pastor. And she said, if I got baptized, did you get baptized with me? And I was thinking, what in the world is he going to say? He looked at her and he said, only if it's in the name of Jesus. So I said, we can handle that. We baptize him in the name of Jesus. Praise the Lord. And like I said, he's our head usher today. He already got good training in the Baptist church, so it was very easy to make him the head usher of the Pentecostal church. Praise the Lord. But it's how you care for people that makes a big difference. And there has to be the move of the Holy Ghost, not just your own strategy for caring, but a genuine burden and love for souls. Our maintenance man, we've got a full-time maintenance man now. He was Catholic. His wife was Episcopalian. He started coming, and he saw a sign of our church, and he came, and he liked it, started bringing his wife. And after a few weeks, he came to me, and he said, we need marital counseling. I said, okay. Brought him in the office. He said, he's a very black-and-white person. He hadn't received the Holy Ghost yet, but he loved what he felt. And he said, Brother Bernard, I love this church. God brought me here. This is where I need to be. And this is where my wife needs to be. But she doesn't want to come. And I'm the husband. I'm the head of the family. She needs to do what I say. So we need marital counseling. Tell her she needs to come to church because I'm the husband. And the easiest thing in the world would have been said, that's right. You need to come to this church. But I said, well, what are you saying? She said, well, you know, this is fine for Jack to come if he likes this kind of stuff. That's fine. But she said, I'm Episcopalian. I'm not emotional. I don't need all this stuff. So I'm not against it, but, you know, I don't need to come. It doesn't do anything for me. And I don't know why I said what I did, except I guess it had to be the Lord, because there was no outward evidence. She was pretty cold, as you can tell from what I just said. Just didn't want to come to church. And I looked at her and I said, you know, Jack, I think we better just back off. Leave her alone. Stop trying to make her come to church. Because God has already dealt with her, and she is hungry for God. And Jack, if you and I will just back off and leave her alone, God will lead her. And she's sitting right there where I'm saying that. I said, if you and I will just back off and stop trying to make her come to church, God's going to do it. And when I said that, she burst into tears. And she said, you're right. I need something that I don't have. She began sobbing right there in the office, and Jack's mouth was gaping open. He said, I didn't know you thought that. I've never seen you cry like that before. I didn't know you cared anything about God. And there she was weeping. It wasn't long in a revival service. Their teenage daughter got the Holy Ghost, went over to her mom, dragged her to the altar. She got the Holy Ghost. The husband still hadn't gotten the Holy Ghost yet. So on the way home, the new convert wife said, come on, heathen, it's time to go home. He got the Holy Ghost the next night. So it's a combination of respecting people and also the move of the Holy Ghost that goes beyond what we could do. I'm not smart enough to think of things to say, but if you have a genuine love and burden and you let the Lord lead you, God can use you to touch people in ways that you don't even know how to touch them. But God does. But He's not going to use us if we don't have a burden, if we don't care for people, if we don't see souls as souls, individuals as individuals. And we're not trying to force them or manipulate them or cajole them or even argue them into the kingdom of God. We're trying to love them. You know, even God Himself doesn't force anybody to do anything. In the Garden of Eden, He didn't remove the serpent. He didn't remove the tree. He let them make a choice. He gave them the information. He gave them love. He gave them fellowship. But He stood back, in essence, to let them make the choice. And we've got to do the same with people. And we get eager to push them in, and maybe it's more our efforts than the Lord. But if we can respect them, if we can put ourselves in their shoes, you know, we have the truth, so we expect they should all want to, but you know, what if a Mormon came up to you and wanted to witness? How open are you? What if you were visiting a Baptist church? How open would you be? Well, I'm not suggesting we need to be open to false doctrine, but I'm suggesting put yourself in their shoes. Don't be unreasonable just because you have the truth. Try to force them. But let the truth, let the Word of God and the Spirit of God pull them in. And it's by respecting people. Another principle, in addition to personal care, is personal involvement. I really believe this. The way to get people to get into the church and stay in the church is to involve each person personally. And my philosophy is, everybody that comes regularly to our church, I want to find a place of involvement for them. Now, I have guidelines for leadership that deal with the new birth experience, inward holiness, outward holiness. And if you're going to be in the choir, if you're going to be an usher, a hostess, teach Sunday school, work in children's ministry, et cetera, then you have to pledge to abide by these guidelines. But what about people that may have received the Holy Ghost but don't follow all the guidelines? Or maybe they don't even have the Holy Ghost. If they're coming regularly, I want to find a way to use them. Because as long as they say, well, I really like your church, I don't have them. When they say, your choir sounded good tonight, oh, that just makes me cringe. But when they say, you know, our church is so caring, our choir did great tonight, then I say, I got them. Maybe they don't have the Holy Ghost yet, but when they start saying we and our, I got them. It's just a matter of time. So how do I do that? Well, we'll get them to help with potluck dinners. We'll get them to help stuff envelopes. We'll help get them to mow the yard. Anything we can get them involved in, we'll start getting them involved. So it becomes their church. They're committed to it. They're committed to its success. They're open to it. And I've trained my department heads. Now, when we were small, I used to do all this. But now, our department head's on the lookout. If someone's been coming for a month or two and is not doing anything, a department head will come up to me and say, you know, so-and-so's had the Holy Ghost for a couple months. Is it okay to use them? And I'll say something like, yes, I've talked to them about our guidelines. It's okay. Or I'll say, no, I haven't talked to them yet. Let me talk to them. Or I'll say, I think they're coming on real good, but just to make sure, you talk to them, make sure they have a copy of our guidelines. If there's any questions they have, refer them to me, depending on the situation. Or if they're not ready with our guidelines, I'll say, well, look, you can use them in certain situation. And so now department heads come to me thinking, well, you know, so-and-so has been in our church for a while, but I don't see him do anything. Can I use them to help stuff envelopes for children's ministry and put stamps on the cards that we send out to absentees? That would be one way to get them involved. I say, sure. Can I get them to help get the refreshments for our Sunday school class? I say, sure. And so now it's not just me, but all of our department heads are thinking of ways. There's a new person. How can we get them involved? There's a person who's been in church 6 months. It's time for them to join something. You know, there's a person that's gotten the Holy Ghost. What are we going to do with them? When the whole church is thinking that way, the whole leadership team is thinking that way, we're trying to find ways to involve them. I try to tie people to our church in three ways. First of all, what I call age-based groups. And that is, we try to have social and teaching activities broken down by ages. And of course, when the church is small, you can have one giant fellowship. But as the church gets bigger, you have to break it down into smaller groups. And we, as I said, we don't have a weekly cell meeting, but we have, in essence, the small group concepts. Our weakest area was young marriage, young families.
That was our weakest age group. And so when we moved into our new church for the first time, we had enough Sunday school rooms to do something. So I started a young marriage class. And now it is the biggest class in our church. The other Sunday, there were 65 or 70 in that class. That's also the age group where we draw most of our teachers from. So there's probably at least that many in other, or close to it, in other facets of the church throughout Sunday school. So, but we started off our first social, we had, I think, maybe four couples. And now we can have a social and have 50 couples. But that's because we zeroed in on that group. We made a Sunday school class, and we planned socials periodically for that group. And we've done that with the singles. We've got, I don't know, six or seven adult Sunday school classes now. We have the sanctuary class that catches everybody that doesn't go anywhere else. But we have the young families, we call it. That way, divorcees, if they want to come, they can come. We have the college and career. We have the Christian 12-step. We did that as a Sunday morning class to minister to people getting off of alcohol and drugs. And we have a Korean class and a Spanish, a Filipino class. A Spanish class meets separately. So we've got a new converts class that we're getting ready to reinstitute on Sunday mornings. So we're breaking it down so that everybody can be connected. Our youth ministry does this. Our Sunday school and children's ministry does this. We have a preteen ministry. What are we trying to do? Relate people to people in similar ages and circumstances of life. So they've got friends. They quickly make friends in the church at the same station in life. They share common interests, common goals, common family situations. It's a natural friendship. Then we have our care groups. They're geographically based. And the idea behind that is like a small church. If you need someone to help you, you know, when our church is small, somebody call me up and say, "Brother Bernard, my car's broken down on the side of the freeway. I don't know who to call, what to do. Can you come help me? Hey, jump my car. Can you come pick me up?" And yes, the pastor would go help them change the tire or jump their battery or take them somewhere. But I can't do that now. So, but if they know somebody that lives close to them, they're going to call somebody in the church and say, or their care group leader or their neighbor that goes to church and ask for help. So if they get to know people that live close by, there will be those natural connections and friendships. So the care group is geographically based. And they don't have weekly meetings, but they're meeting several times a year. And I've urged them to do some socials together, a barbecue, or have a prayer meeting, get it all approved by me, but have some things that help create a camaraderie. And the pastor and assistant pastor are automatically invited to any events like that. We're not trying to start little separate rival groups. It's just part of the whole. And then the third way of connecting people is ministry-based. That is, somebody joins the choir, somebody starts working in children's church. They share common interests. And as I just explained, if people are not qualified for leadership, we try to stick them with somebody that they can do something behind the scenes or not in a capacity that's representative of the church in a public way. But we try to match them up in areas of interest. So if we can tie somebody three ways, notice what happens. They've got three different sets of friends. They know some people based on similarities of age, station in life. They know some people in our church based on the geographical location of the care group. And they know some people based on common interests. They like to sing in the choir. They like to work with kids. Or they like to do maintenance. Or they like to do this. You know? And so we've got three different sets of friends. Well, it's hard for them to backslide that way because they're connected to the church in so many different ways. And their new friends have displaced their worldly friends. Their new activities have displaced their worldly activities. So now their life and their family centers around the church. So it's not easy for them just to fall out. They've got a safety net. And even if they go through struggles, there are different connections that can hold them. And if one connection breaks, hopefully there's still another one that's tying them to the church. That's personal involvement. Of course, to do that, you've got to be willing to delegate. You've seen from some of the examples that I've given that there's no way that one person can do it all. But I do believe in delegating. You have to give authority and responsibility, but the key is you retain a line of accountability. Retain that communication. You don't just give somebody a job and then just that's the end of it. You've got to stay in contact. You've got to give them training. You've got to give them motivation. But we have to be, we don't need to be scared to share the work. Because really the work is the work of the church. It's the work of the body of Christ ministering to one another. And I know sometimes we can fear that, but we can overcome a lot of that by training and by communication, by sharing the vision, where people are working with the pastor's vision, working under the pastor's anointing and under the pastor's umbrella. We're afraid to delegate. One reason is we're afraid people won't be able to do the job as good as we can. And that's probably true. But here's the way I look at it. I want to start a jail ministry. I want to start a youth ministry. I want to have a more effective Sunday school. I want a children's church. I can't do all those things. Now, somewhere along the line, I've probably done all those things. And at one point, I'm probably better than whoever I'm going to use. But I can't do all that. So the choice is not between getting it done at 100% efficiency. The choice is getting it done at 50% efficiency or not getting it done at all. Now, we've got 3 or 4 jail ministries. The choice is not between me doing 100% capacity jail ministry. The choice is between either having a jail ministry or not having a jail ministry. So I try to let people loose, even though they may not be able to do it as well as I think it should be. I compensate for that by training, by on-the-job work. So at some point, hopefully, they're better at jail ministry than I am, better at children's ministry than I am, better at youth ministry than I am. It doesn't start that way, but that's the way it develops. So we can't get too worried about the fact that people aren't going to do it quite as good as we could. That's the way it's supposed to be. You extend your influence and you extend your work. The other reason why we're afraid to delegate is we're afraid people can do the job better than we can. But here's where you have a team mentality. It's kind of like if you come and tell me how beautiful my wife is and how wonderfully she sings. I do not get offended in the least. I just take that compliment to myself because that's my wife. I'm the one that picked her out. I'm the one that pursued her. I'm the one that convinced her. So every compliment you give to her, I take it personally. I'm not in competition with my wife. Even my assistant pastor. Now, if you came up and said, he preaches better than you, I probably wouldn't like that too much, but I'd laugh. But no, but really, when somebody comes, I have people come and say, Brother Bernard, when you're gone, we don't mind in the least because Brother Shaw does such a good job. I don't get offended. That makes me feel good because I have to be gone sometimes and I want to know everything's going to be okay. Or somebody will come and say, Brother Shaw preached such an outstanding message. I've never heard a better message in this church. I don't get offended. I don't say, well, what about the 1,000 times I preached? I really don't get offended. You know what I think? I think, hey, the guy was 23 years old when he started working here. He's now 33. Hey, I must have done some good, so I take that personally. Hey, I've had a positive influence. Hey, he's my assistant. He's working here because I've asked him to work here. And hopefully he's learned at least some of the good stuff. Hopefully, you know, it's not all from outside sources, but hopefully some of the good came from me. So I really don't get offended. I'm not in competition with my assistant pastor. You know, if they compliment the choir, hey, I remember times when I used to lead the choir. There was a time when I was single before I got married. I preached in some little small churches in Texas, and they had this custom that, you know, the evangelist would always sing. So they would demand that I sing. Well, once I got married, I let my wife handle that category, and she sings and I preach. So there was a time when I did those things, but I'm glad there's a time when I don't have to do those things, and somebody else can do them better than I can. You see, I take that personally because, hey, I'm the one that's organized all this. So if the choir sounds great, I feel like I've done my job. If the Sunday school does great, I feel like I've done my job. If we can get to that point where it's the work of God, it's reaching souls, that's what counts. Amen. And let me just say this. When you're dealing with people, I think it's very important to treat people with respect. It's important to treat other churches and other ministers with respect. Let me just put in a plug for ministerial ethics. Over the years, we're in a metropolitan area. We've got probably now about 15 churches in our area. And I've been the presbyter for 8 years, so we've got 53 churches and daughter works in our section. And I think about 4 of those churches are over 500. And we've got 2 major metropolitan areas, Austin and San Antonio. So both as a pastor and as a presbyter, I've had many occasions to work with other ministers. And most of it has been good. Sometimes I've had to referee. Sometimes I've had to say, this is the way it needs to be. But we had several situations, even in our city, that were problematic. Churches in trouble and people scattering. And how do you handle those situations? One situation I can mention to you, because the pastor started compromising on the doctrine. He would baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and Jesus Christ. And so people started leaving. And it's a sad case. Ended up disaffiliating the church, and people are all excited about the great move of revelation. And then the next thing you know, the building got sold. But that was okay, because God showed them they were going to have a building to seat 2,000. So they had to sell this building in order to get ready for the great move of God. And then the next thing you know, the church was closed down. The next thing you know, the pastor moved off. The next thing you know, where's all the money from the building? And it's a pretty sad situation. Well, in the process, what do you do with people that come? And so early on, I had to develop what I felt like were policies of ethics. And I think it's very important, under no circumstances do we ever solicit members from another church. Whether it be officially, you know, we know it'd be a violation to go visit their home or pick up the phone and call them or catch them at some rally and say, try out our church. But there are unofficial ways of doing the same thing, letting your people do it. And say, oh, well, you know, you really shouldn't do that. But if your people are doing something, you tell them straight, look, don't be talking like that. Don't be inviting people to our church. Don't be saying our church is better than the other church. Don't be bragging about the great move of God in our church. Leave that alone. That's a church in trouble. You might have a friend and you might get in a casual conversation. Don't tell them we had 5 people get the Holy Ghost Sunday night. Don't get into all that. Just leave that alone. Because I don't want you to create an atmosphere where you're trying to lure people over, even if it's unintentionally. So I think we had to be very strict on ourselves, not directly or indirectly in any way, to try to solicit or entice or make it convenient for someone to switch churches. Now, what if somebody does show up and honestly you had nothing to do with it? I've faced those situations. And I'll tell you, what I did is I developed a policy. And in certain situations, I was put to the test. So that time I wasn't presbyter, so I talked to my presbyter, and then I talked to my district superintendent, and then I talked to my assistant general superintendent, because I wanted to make sure that whatever policy I came up with would be honorable and legitimate in the sight of all those that had authority over me. And then when I became presbyter, I started giving this advice out, and some people would feel very wronged, and I would say, look, you follow a policy. It doesn't matter what the other person does. You stick with your same policy. If the other minister seems to be very ethical, fine. If the other minister seems to be very unethical, it doesn't make any difference. You treat him with the same policy. Well, so-and-so never called me about all those situations. I'm not going to call him. No. I said, you stick by the same policy. You've got to be right before God. You've got to be ethical. Your people need to know that you're ethical. And if somebody else seemingly is not, that's beside the point. You do what you're supposed to do, and God will bless you and vindicate you. But when you start fighting and retaliating, or you let down your policy because so-and-so has let down theirs, then you descend to the level of problems. Now, here's the policy I developed. If somebody comes to me, I don't even know who they are, don't know the situation, but either by observation or talking to them, I find out they're Pentecostal, and I further find out they're thinking about switching churches. I tell them right there, look, I don't really want to talk about why you're here or why you're thinking about switching churches. My advice to you is go back to your home pastor and sit down and talk to him and give him a chance to work with the situation. If it's something in the church or something in your relationship with him, he needs the opportunity to work it out. There may be a simple explanation. There may be an answer. But you don't know until you give him the opportunity. And if there's something in you, switching churches is not going to solve the problem. You're going to bring it with you. And that could be one of the most dangerous things you ever do, is to run from a problem or run from a disagreement or run from a quarrel or run from a conflict in a church, because you'll bring the same problem with you until you face it and overcome it. I tell them that plainly. I say, so I want you to go talk to your pastor and sit down and tell him what's going on. And then the second thing I say is, I'm going to call your pastor and let him know that to be expecting a visit from you. And then I call the pastor and say, so-and-so visited over here, and they visited on a church night. I know it's the same night you're having church. Or they made some remark to some member that they're looking for a church. Or they came up to me and said they're wanting to switch churches. And so, brother, here's the situation. I don't know what their concern is or what their motivation is, but I'm calling you so you can talk to them. And most of the time, we can work it out. Most of the time, the pastor says thank you, and he can work on the situation. Or he'll say, well, Brother Bernard, let me just tell you, here's what's happened, and it's gone to this point. If you can help them, do whatever you can. And most of the time, or he might say, you know, well, actually, they, and I've been on the other end, say, well, the folks live 30 miles from our church, and they really do want to find a closer church, and that's okay. They've already talked to me. They have my blessing. And over the years, we've had some come, we've had some go. We prayed through a number of people from outlying areas. And I tell them, if they travel a long way, I tell them, there's a church in your area. And they usually say, oh, no, I want to come here. But after a year or two, or maybe after circumstances change, then they start realizing, I just can't keep this up. And sometimes I will tell them, sometimes they will come to me. And I will say, why don't you try that church that I told you about? And if you like it, you tell me. And if it works out, fine. If it doesn't work out, you're always got a home here. But give that pastor the opportunity. There have been church crises where people came to our church. When the crisis was resolved, I call them in the office and say, now look, it's worked out. Why don't you go give that new pastor a chance? Why don't you go, the situation is settled. Why don't you go back? And I've sent people back. I've sent people to other churches. There are some churches, smaller churches, outlying churches, they've got two or three or four families that we helped win to the Lord or get renewed in the Lord or whatever the case may be. We've sent them on to those churches or we've sent them back to those churches. And God has helped us in that area. But you've got to have that policy. The only thing I've never done is I don't look somebody in the eye and say, I forbid you to come to this church. I stop short of that because you never know sometimes the situation. Furthermore, even if they're in the wrong, which many times they are, it may be that they can't get it worked out immediately, but your church could be at least a way station or a healing station that somehow God could speak to them. So I'm not God and I'm not a dictator. Somebody comes to me and says they want to move off, I will sit down and talk about the pros and cons, but in the end, even if it kills me, I will say, well, you've got to make the decision. And I do that. So therefore, if somebody comes and they've gone through all that, I've pushed them off, I've sent them back to their pastor and all that, and they show up and they sit down, I don't put them in membership, I don't put them in leadership, I don't promise them one single thing. I call their pastor again, but I don't go back to them and say, you're not welcome here, leave. That's the only step that I don't feel like I should take. I feel like I must be very ethical never to entice, directly or indirectly, with a wink and a smile. I feel like I should be totally ethical in telling the person, you need to go back to your pastor. If there's any way you can work it out, you would be better off working it out. I feel like I should call the pastor and tell him, I want you to work it out. I want you to call that person. I want you to know what's going on. But after I've done all that, if the person still shows up, then I don't try to run them off. Because there's got to be that element of we've got to respect people's freedom of choice. And you know, in the long run, if you let people make the choice, I think the church is better off. Here's why. People come, people go. But you don't want people there that are there against their will. Because they'll become a root of bitterness and they'll cause you more trouble in the end. And when you give people that freedom, most of the time they'll end up deciding to stay. A lot of times they just want to test things to see where the line is. And if you give them your best judgment in the sight of God, but then you end up saying, well, you're going to have to make that decision. I don't know how many times I've done that with people that got a great job offer in another town or this and that. And it would be so easy to say, now look, you know, this is where you got the Holy Ghost. This is where you're being used of God. How could you even think of leaving? We need you here. But I don't do that. I always try to focus on what's best for them, not what's best for our church, but what's best for them. And I give them the pros and cons. And then I finally say, well, you're just going to have to pray. And most of the time, those people have come back and said, well, you know, it was a better job offer, but I just couldn't take it because I feel like I'm in the will of God right here. But I think a lot of it has to do with us respecting them and giving them that ability to choose. Well, I hope that what I've said in ethics makes sense to you. if I didn't do it exactly right, Brother Thomas, you can straighten out anything that I've said here in any way, because I do believe in talking to the leaders that have been entrusted with these very policies and asking them. You know, because we get in a situation, we get emotional sometimes, we have things at stake, but if you talk to your president or your district superintendent and you say, now what should I do in this case? I feel this way, but is it right? And then you submit to their judgment. And there have been situations where I felt so bad about certain people and I felt like I could reach them, but it wouldn't be ethical to do so. So you have to bite your tongue and think of the good of the larger church. It's hard because, you know, if you're like me, I can help everybody. Isn't that right? I can solve everybody's problem. If they would come to my church, I could pray them through. I could counsel them. I could restore that marriage. There's no situation that's beyond redemption at our church. But there are some people that just somehow I just don't do the job with them. And lo and behold, they go somewhere else and they get it worked out. I mean, it's very shocking to me. But that has happened. People drift and backslide or don't do what they're supposed to do. And lo and behold, they end up in some other church. And the pastor comes and tells me they're the youth leader or they're this or they're that. All I can say is, well, praise the Lord. You know, maybe I'm not super pastor after all. Maybe there's some people that I just, for some reason, just don't do the job. Maybe it's their fault. Maybe it's my fault. Maybe it's nobody's fault. Maybe it's just personality and situation and circumstance. But we've got to allow a little bit of flexibility there. And I believe if we'll have the right motive, God will work that out. In fact, I've developed a little policy when people move into town. They come, they start coming. I give them, after they come about two or three times, I give them a little speech. And I go up and ask them who they are, where they come from. And I say, well, we have several churches in our area. I'd highly recommend that you visit several churches before you make a decision. And we're honored that you would even consider our church. But I'm not qualified to tell you the will of God in this matter. If you were a sinner on the street, I would say it's God's will for you to be here. But you already know the Lord, so you're going to have to seek God's will. And we started this church. God has blessed us. And so we only want people that feel the burden of this church and see the vision of this church. And if this is not the best for you, then I don't want you to be here because it wouldn't be best for us either. And I tell them that up front. I say, we've worked hard for this church. And we don't want someone to come that doesn't share the vision. But I want you to visit around. I want you to pray about it. And after you've done all that, if you come back and you feel it's the will of God, you come tell me, I feel like God has led us to this church and I want you to be my pastor. If it's God's will, then I want you to come. Because then, if something, trial comes up or dispute with somebody in the church, you won't just move off somewhere else because it'll be God's will for you to be here. And because I'm your pastor. And if I need to deal with you in some area, you will have acknowledged I'm the pastor that God has placed over your life to deal with these areas. And so if you get to that point where you feel that, then we want you to be here. But if you don't feel that, then you really shouldn't be here. That may sound like a little hard speech, but that's what I've developed over the years. And by the way, I call the pastor out of town, no matter where it is, and I get a reference. I don't demand a letter, but I want to know what their background is. And I want to know where they're coming from. I want to know how they've been used of God, if they have been, or how they've not been used. I just want to know. And I do the same when people move off. I don't wait for the pastor to call me, but I call him and I say, I'm sending somebody to you. And here's the pros and cons. Here's what they're good at, but here's some of their weaknesses. I want you to, you know, be able to have the best information. I think if we have that personal care and personal involvement, that makes the difference. And if you'll notice the text that I read in the book of Acts, I'm not going to do very much on that. But you see the ingredients. If you read Acts 2, there was the apostolic experience. We know that. There was the apostolic doctrine. We know that. If you read Peter's sermon, you can see he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. He preached the humanity and deity of Jesus. He preached the response to the gospel, Acts 2:38. I like to say, people say that's the gospel. I like to say that's the response to the gospel. That gives me the liberty to say, you know, I'm glad for your Baptist background. The Baptists preach the basic gospel of death, burial, and resurrection. But what about responding to the gospel? The response is repentance, baptism, and the Holy Ghost. That's where you need to learn. That's all in Acts 2, the basic doctrine. The life of holiness. because he, with many other words that he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. There's the life of holiness. It's all there. The apostolic experience, the apostolic message. And then you've got, they continued in the apostolic doctrine. They continued in fellowship. There's fellowship. There's prayer. There's praise and worship. And the fellowship included sharing as with the needs of people. That closeness, that camaraderie, that personal care, that personal involvement that we're talking about. Now, in their day, they shared all their possessions. That didn't last very long. You can see in the rest of the New Testament, they didn't continue that practice. So it's not that you have to have that certain economic setup. It's that you've got to have that principle of personal care, personal involvement, where the whole church is connected. And then there were miracles. And as a result of all these things, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. And here's my last main principle tonight. And that's the power of the Spirit. We must have, in the final analysis, a genuine work of God. And that starts with faith and prayer and worship, creating an atmosphere of worship in our services, a sensitivity to the Spirit. I don't mind telling you, it was at least 1 year before I felt like our worship was anywhere near what I wanted it to be. You know, you've possibly been there, but I would teach Sunday school. My wife would teach the kids Sunday school. And then we'd gather for the main worship. My wife would play the keyboard and I would lead the singing. And then I would preach. And then I would give the altar call. And then I would start working with people in the altar. And then I would run to the front door to catch the visitors who were walking out the door. And then I'd run back to the altar to finish praying through the people of the Holy Ghost. And they all quit praying by the time I got back to them. That was the kind of thing we did for a year. But we kept going. Eventually there was an atmosphere of worship. And God would move, and spontaneous things would happen, and miracles would take place. And you've got to keep pushing for that faith. And you've got to keep pushing for that atmosphere of the Spirit. And God has ministered in so many ways. I told you about Jack and Josie, where somehow the Lord helped me just speak to her, and she broke in the office right there, and it wasn't long until she received the Holy Ghost. There's got to be that sensitivity to people. I remember a young lady named Kara. She was on alcohol, drugs, a very mixed up lifestyle. She came into our church. It was the dedication of our new building. She sat in the very back row, head down, wouldn't look to anybody, wouldn't respond. You could tell something is wrong. And at the end of the service, it was a great ceremonial occasion, but I felt led to give an altar call anyway. And the people started coming up praying. She came towards the front, two or three rows back, and just a frown on her face, just looking at all these people at the altar. And I just felt led to go talk to her. I went back and said, would you like to come up close and see what's happening? She said, yeah. So I brought her all the way up to the front, right next to people who were praying, speaking in tongues, whatever. And we just stood right there and watched people. And after a while, I said, would you like to receive what these people have? She said, yes. I said, well, let's pray. She says, I don't know how to pray. I said, well, just listen to me. And then after you've listened for a while, you pray in your own words. And I begin to pray a prayer of repentance. God, forgive me of my sins. I'm sorry for what I've done. And I just kept going on. And after a while, I said, now you pray in your own words. And she began to do that. In a few minutes, she was trembling. The power of God was all over. She was ready to receive the Holy Ghost. We laid hands on her, prayed for her, but she couldn't go any further. I stopped her. I talked to her. I said, you're just afraid. This is all new to you, right? She said, yes. I've never felt this before. I said, that's God. God will never give you anything bad. He will only give you something good. If you'll get rid of your fear and you'll open your heart and faith, you'll receive the Holy Ghost just like that. Well, we prayed again, and she stopped that same spot. So eventually, I talked to her. I said, you know, when you get rid of that fear and when you just open your heart, you'll receive the Holy Ghost. I said, it could happen anywhere. You could go home tonight and kneel by your bedside and you could receive the Holy Ghost just a few minutes' time. It could happen anywhere. I said that a couple times and I didn't really believe what I was saying, I guess, but she did. The next night, she came back. The minute she saw me, preacher! I said, yeah. She said, I got it! Well, I thought I knew what that meant, but I wanted to make sure. I said, got what? She said, you know what you were telling me about. I said, the Holy Ghost? Yes. Speaking in tongues? Yes. I said, you mean you spoke some words in a language you didn't understand? I didn't want to leave this to somebody's mysterious definition of tongues. I wanted to know. She said, yes. I said, well, tell me about it. She said, well, I was at work this morning thinking about what you said, how I could receive the Holy Ghost anywhere. And I began thinking about God. She said, I went into the ladies' restroom and kneeled down. There was a little love seat in the ladies' restroom. I knew nobody would interrupt me there. She says, I kneeled down and I got it in the ladies' restroom at work. Praise the Lord! And she said, it was so good. At lunch, I went back in there and I got it again. She's a Bible school student today. There's nothing that replaces the miraculous work of God. Now, we've got to be sensitive. We've got to draw them out. We've got to pray. But God does the miracle. I would have never in a million years planned that scenario. I would have never advised that way of getting the Holy Ghost. But God surprised us. God did the incredible. When it's all said and done, we've got to minister in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what makes the difference. Amen. There's a man that came for counseling. Well, it was a lady first. We gave her a Bible study. She got to the point of surrender, and then she decided she didn't want to surrender. We lost track of her. 5 years later, she came back to church. 5 years after we taught her to the Bible study. And this time, she was ready. She immediately was baptized and received the Holy Ghost. Her husband was another story. Big, husky, 300-pound man, very sullen and irate. He didn't appreciate his wife coming to our church at all. And he did some research on the web, internet, found some references just to prove we were a cult. And so he was all the more determined. And but one day she brought him in for counseling, tried to somehow reason with him. But in the process of the counseling, he began to tell me, he says, I'm tormented. And he showed me where he's cutting himself on the arms. And he says, I don't have peace, and I'm taking all kinds of medication, but it's messing me up. And I began witnessing to him. And he came to church. The power of God moved. But he was demonically oppressed or possessed. Because he would come to the altar, the power of God would move, and then he would just visibly shut it off. He'd stop, stiffen up, and stomp off. And there would be this hateful attitude. Almost to the point of repentance, and then cold. That happened several times. You would see him in the corner of the service just glowering. And they'd go up to him after church and say, are you okay? Is everything all right? I don't believe your doctrine. I don't believe everybody's going to hell if they don't speak in tongues. And I said, I don't say that. We tell everybody to receive the Holy Ghost, but that's between them and God. We're not trying to say everybody's going to hell if they don't speak in tongues. We're just trying to preach the Word. Well, I can't come to a church like that. I can't accept your doctrine. And he was doing that one time. I said, can I pray with you? No, I don't need your prayer. I said, well, obviously, it's not really about doctrine. There's something bothering you. I'd like to get someone to pray with you. I'd like to pray with you. Okay. So I prayed with him for a few minutes. And then I got somebody else to pray with him. And we did this on and off, on and off. Well, one Sunday night, he was there. And the power of God fell. It's one of those shouting, Holy Ghost services, dancing, running, all that. We happened to have Lee Grady, the editor of Charisma, there that night. He was in town to interview George W. Bush in his run for president. So he got the full dose of the apostolic Holy Ghost service. He even came up and got prayed for himself, asked me to lay hands on him for anointing. So I gladly did that. But anyway, he got it. He got enough. He did tell me, he says, well, I tell you what, if George Bush wants to know where to go to church, he says, I'll send him to your church. Well, he's never showed up yet. I'm still waiting, but anyway. But in that service, the power of God fell so mightily. And I felt led at some point to pull it all together, and I wanted to preach for a few minutes. But I said, if there's some that are really praying, you just go in the prayer room, and you can keep praying while I finish this service. And this man decided to go to the prayer room. And they later told me that when he walked into the prayer room, the power of God just knocked that 300-pound man flat on the floor. And when he hit the floor, he began speaking in tongues. He was completely delivered of demonic forces that night. There's no way I could have counseled him out of that. But he later testified, God's delivered me from all my medications. God's delivered me all my depression, all my suicidal tendencies, all my cutting myself. Hallelujah. And he's one of our soul winners today. I couldn't have done that. Counseling couldn't have done that. Nothing could have done it but a miraculous work of God in the service. And the delivering power of God. We've always got to realize
that we're nothing without the move of God, that we're apostolics, that we're Pentecostals. We can only go so far in church leadership principles until we get to the place where we've got to have a miracle. We've got to have the Holy Ghost. We've got to have deliverance. And I don't care how successful we might be or how experienced in the ministry, we've got to periodically come to those times of saying, God, I'm desperate for a miracle. I'm desperate for a move of God. We've got to have a move of God in the prayer room. We've got to have a move of God in the Sunday night service. We're desperate for You. If You don't help us, Lord, it's all in vain. Praise God. I'll tell you one more story about that. We are growing. Our church was 3 years old, 3.5 years old. We bought property. That was a miracle. We got a loan, 3-year-old church getting a big loan. That was a miracle. And we're ready to build. After a year of all this preparation, we're ready to build. But when we got time to build, prices had kept going up. The city had thrown a lot of extra requirements on us. And I needed $200,000 more than what I had before I could start. So we tried to raise money. We cut budget. We got more and more bids. We did everything, and we only needed $100,000. Well, that would be just like saying you need $1 million. You know, a small church, $100,000, it's not going to happen. I was very discouraged. Our church was full. We couldn't grow anymore. And we needed to build now. And we're stuck. And God, why would You give us revival if You're just going to let us get stuck? That's not very fair, God. What do You want us to do? Do You want us not have revival? That was my spiritual attitude at that particular time. And I was frustrated. And one night, we were just having a little prayer meeting. And at the end of the prayer meeting, I got everybody to stand. And I was going to give a couple announcements and dismiss. And all of a sudden, a young man, relatively new convert, began speaking in tongues. And then the interpretation came. And it said, "You cannot see healing, but I see healing. You cannot see a miracle, but I see a miracle. You cannot see a new building, but I see a new building." Well, one lady came up to me immediately and she said, "I've been having a back pain for 2 years from a wreck." She says, "I want to claim my healing tonight based on what the Lord has spoken to us." We laid hands on her instantly. She was healed. Never had that problem again. A few days later, we were in service. Elderly man in our congregation just fell over, slumped over. Really dead. We halted the service, went back, prayed for him. No pulse, no heartbeat, no breathing, no color in his face. Eyes rolled back, limp, mouth fallen open. And it was obviously hopeless. We prayed, nothing happened. We called EMS, and while we were waiting for the ambulance to come, I just said, "Well, let's all gather and let's pray one more time." And we prayed the second time. All of a sudden, he began coughing. Then he took a breath. Color came back to his face. By the time the ambulance arrived, he was up, joking, laughing, wanting to know what was going on. Who did we call? What's the big deal? And they couldn't find anything wrong with him. They took him to the hospital as a precautionary measure. The doctor told me the carotid artery in his neck was 99% blocked. The doctor said, "This man could have an immediate stroke at any time. We've got to rush him to surgery." I said, "Doctor, I think he must have had that stroke." Because I explained what happened. He says, "No, couldn't be. We've run all the tests. There's no damage to the brain. There's no problem. There's no way he could have had a stroke. He just fainted. You're just lucky that he fainted because that you brought him to the hospital and now we found this problem." But all those symptoms, that wasn't fainting. I believe he fell dead of a stroke. He was dying or dead. And right there before our eyes, God raised him up. And then I remembered, "You cannot see a miracle, but I see a miracle." Well, about that time, I was ready to believe God for the new building. 2 out of 3, I felt like the third one was going to come to pass. At the end of that week, we had continued to make calls and try to negotiate and all this. At the end of that week, I got a call from a bank. And they said, "We've looked over everything." And the first bank that we dealt with, they said they couldn't loan us any more money. But this other bank called me back. And they said, "We can lower the interest rate from what the other bank was offering. And we can give you a significantly better rate. We can add the $100,000 you need, and it will still be within your budgeted monthly payments. So you can start." In essence, we got an extra $100,000 for free. And so we were ready to start. That was the new building.